Yeah, and children, you're dismissed for children's church. You don't have to hang out with the old folks here. Can go with Christy, and I'm sure you're going to have a great time on this Easter Sunday here. Also, welcome to those who are joining online. Great to have you joining us here on this very special Sunday. Yeah, why do you seek the living among the dead? That's what the angels told the women from Galilee when they arrived at the tomb in the very early morning when it was still dark. I think it's a great way of saying it, saying that why are you looking for the one who was actually raised from the dead, who is not in the realm of the dead anymore? You're absolutely looking at the wrong place, ladies. But what love and reverence for Christ and devotion by these women that had followed Jesus from Galilee all the way to Jerusalem. They expected to care for the dead body of Jesus. And I would say a risen Jesus was beyond their wildest dreams, beyond their imagination. In fact, you can say absolutely nobody expected Jesus to come back from the dead. I think it's a very important fact that it's actually one of the strongest arguments for the truth of the gospel, that nobody at this point expected Jesus of Nazareth to ever turn, come back from the dead, to be raised. Even Peter and John, these pillars, the core of the group of the 12 and the pillars of the church later, even John and Peter, when they arrive at the empty tomb, they believe that the tomb is empty, but they still don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. And the Apostle John, he explains the reason. He says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture. Yeah, they recognized there was an empty tomb, but obviously somebody must have moved the corpse somewhere else. They believed in the fact of the emptiness, but they have no belief in a resurrected Jesus. They all were lacking in their understanding of God's words and the prophecies in the Old Testament. And that's actually what Jesus will be focusing on during these 40 days after his resurrection, to give them a strong foundation in all these fulfillments of the prophecies that and types that relate to him as the Christ, the Messiah. But I would say, tragically, many today in today's institutionalized church, they are still looking for Jesus among the dead. They have put him on the shelf among other dead people, dead philosophers, dead mighty teachers in history. He's a person of history, but he's not the risen Lord. And they gather maybe in churches to preach about a good teacher, but they don't look up to him who is actually living at the right hand of God. They put Jesus in an entirely different category as a person of history who is among the dead. But we see in the New Testament the main purpose of Jesus to come to earth was not to give us some more moral rules, but to die and to be raised then from the dead. That was his main purpose, his death and his subsequent resurrection. And the books of the New Testament are all written on this background of a Christ who is actually alive. They all bear witness to his resurrection and proclaim the risen Lord. And if you think about all these authors of the New Testament books who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, or even eyewitnesses themselves, they all look to Christ as the one who is exalted, who is sitting at the right hand of the Father of God. They look to him as the head of the church, who has intimate knowledge of what's going on in all of these churches. They look to him as the one who will come back one day to judge the whole earth. And from this point onwards in human history, you can no longer view history in the same way. History has a new center, a new focal point. There's a decisive turning point and before Christ's coming and his death and resurrection, and then after all these events. And today we want to dive into this passage that we have just heard. It's a very brief passage. It starts actually in Luke 24 with Jesus showing himself in the evening of Easter Sunday to the disciples that were hiding behind locked doors. And he makes it absolutely sure that they accept the fact that he is bodily risen from the dead. Like, look at my wounds, look at my feet, my hand. And he asks for a fish to be eaten by him to make sure he is risen in bodily form. He's able to eat. He is the one who was dead before, but now he is risen. But our passage comes after this, right after this. So it's not clear, is actually this a saying of Jesus on the same Easter evening, or is this maybe more likely Luke's summary of all that Jesus had spoken about during these 40 days on earth after he has been raised from the dead? So you can look at it from both angles. It's both fine, I would say. But before we dive into this passage, let's just pray. Lord, we acknowledge our dependence on you. We know that a natural person cannot understand spiritual truth. We are like these disciples that were completely ignorant of those spiritual truths, not seeing the spiritual reality. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to also illuminate our minds, our hearts, that we would not just talk about historical facts today, but that you would, yeah, penetrate our hearts with spiritual truth. And that there would be spiritual fruit coming forth from this passage today. Lord, we all are at different places on our journey, and we ask that each person in this room today would take home something that promotes growth, a greater knowledge, greater, deeper understanding of the Scripture as it all points to you as the risen Lord and Savior. In your name we pray this, Jesus. Amen. Yeah, we start in Luke chapter 24 in verse 44, and we learn first that there is a divine must, a must that we find throughout the Gospels, that Jesus says, this must be fulfilled. I'm doing this so that it would be fulfilled what is written. There's a divine must on this life of Jesus. Jesus said to these disciples on that evening, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. Remember Pastor Chad's preached on Matthew 16 when he began to spoke in great detail about his suffering, his death, his resurrection. He had exactly foretold them all this, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And Jesus here alludes to the three traditional divisions of the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh. It's divided in the law of Moses, the Torah, and then the book of prophets, and then the writings. And the big part of the writings would be the Psalms then in the Old Testament. It's what we have actually in our Protestant Bible, is the Hebrew Bible, these books in the Old Testament. And he says basically the entire Old Testament, it all talks about me. It all points forward to a later fulfillment in the Messiah, in my person. And what is beginning here in this passage, that Jesus leads his disciples in a, you could say, a thorough exposition of the messianic prophecies. He really wanted them to build a strong foundation of their hope in the written word of God. And it was only when the scriptures had been opened to them that their eyes could be opened also, their spiritual eyes, open to the spiritual truth in these words in the Old Testament. And now they began to understand in great detail about the facts about the promised Messiah and the fulfillments at some point in history. And just a few examples here from the Apostle John and his own gospel, how as about Good Friday, Christ is there suffering, martyred on a cross, and he points to already three prophecies being fulfilled at this moment. So it's a prophecy from Psalm 22. This was to fulfill, John says, the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them And for my clothing, they cast lots as these Roman soldiers divided these clothes from Jesus. Then a quote from a prophecy from Psalm 69. When Jesus was thirsty, John says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill scripture, I thirst. And then they bring him a jar of sour wine. Second prophecy fulfilled here in the Psalms. And the third one is not actually a prophecy. It's a type in the Old Testament. It's a type of the Passover lamb that also points to Jesus as the ultimate Lamb of God that would carry the sin of the world. And John says here that he was pierced and his legs were not broken as the legs of the criminals next to him, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Yeah, fulfillment of the type of the Passover lamb here happening on Good Friday on the cross. You see all the great details. It's a miracle in itself how a divine spirit foretells things that would happen like many, many centuries later in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's maybe build a bridge from this point, Jesus dying on a cross, to us, to our lives as those who claim to know Christ and to follow Christ. We have seen the great respect that Jesus had for the Old Testament scriptures. Now he's immersing his disciples in the Word of God, pointing out the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. But I'm wondering, do we have the same respect of the entire Word of God? To study it, to learn more about it, especially about the person of Jesus Christ, who is the center of it all. Are we really aware that everything written in the Bible will have a fulfillment at some point? It must be fulfilled because it has a different quality as the word, very words of God himself. Jesus at some point said, scripture cannot be broken. It means everything that has been written for a purpose, and it will have a meaning. It will have significance for everyone, and every prophecy, every type will have a fulfillment at some point in human history. There's nothing in the Bible that is only decoration, as Ushi recently said in our house group. You think, oh, this is not really important, there's more decoration here. We just skip over that part. But the Bible, there's nothing, no decoration in the Bible. Every word in the Bible has significance, and we should study it and learn what it means. And how we can apply it in our own lives. Do we believe in this divine must when it comes to those prophecies that have not been fulfilled yet, but must be fulfilled in the future, maybe next week, maybe next year, maybe in 10 years or 100 years? But do we have the same sense of they must be fulfilled? They will have a fulfillment. And I'm going to prepare myself for the fulfillment of those prophecies that have not become a reality yet, have not seen a fulfillment yet. Do we live with the sense, one day I will stand before the Lord and give an account to him about my life? Because it must be fulfilled that he will return. And it must be fulfilled that there will be a day of judgment when we all will have to give an account before the Lord. Do we have the same sense of this must be fulfilled? There's no exception whatsoever in the Word of God. Everything in the Bible must be taken absolutely seriously. Jesus, the passage goes on here, and I would say that's something that the Jews just didn't realize, that the suffering servant, the man of sorrow, and most people thought that's just a representing Israel as a nation. They were always suffering, first oppressed in exile. Israel is a suffering servant. And they didn't realize the suffering servant and Messiah, the King of Kings, as one and the same person. They couldn't put it together. They thought about two different things here, and even the apostles couldn't put that together, that actually the Messiah, the hope of Israel, would have to go through suffering as a bridge to be glorified later. To be exalted, he needed to suffer first and to die. like a seed in order to bear fruit and to be exalted and glorified later. And they couldn't bring this together, but now this understanding grows. Jesus says in verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. So the disciples, they receive a revelation that was new to them. They expected this glorious Messiah that would immediately rule, and they wanted to skip over the suffering part. They couldn't bring these two together. Now Jesus says, no, I had to become the man of sorrow first in order to become then the glorified Messiah, the risen one. So the various strains of Old Testament prophecies here, they blend in this one person, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Yeah, where do we find prophecy actually about the suffering Messiah? And you probably think immediately, mainly of Isaiah 53, of course, the man of sorrows. No? He was despised, rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was wounded, crushed, and so on for our transgressions. That's what Israel thought. That's about the nation. But here Jesus reveals to them, no, it's actually talking about me. I was crushed. I was pierced. I'm the man of sorrows. I had to become the man of sorrows first. Where does it talk about the exaltation and glorification that the Messiah would be raised, actually? And yeah, it's the same passage, actually, Isaiah 53. At the end of the passage, it talks about the Messiah who was dead, who was led to slaughter like a lamb, who was in the grave. But then he talks about it after this Messiah has given, the suffering servant has given his life as a sin offering. It says in Isaiah 53, verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, that's Good Friday, his crucifixion, now future, he shall see his offspring. This person who once was dead will now be alive and be able to see the fruit of the labor of his suffering. He shall see his offspring, people after him who would follow him, the fruit of his ministry. He shall prolong his days. The person who was dead is now has more days to come alive. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. God will use his suffering servant in the future, the one who is risen from the dead, to promote his kingdom causes and to fulfill his plans. The will of the Lord shall prosper in the hands of the suffering servants of the Messiah. One prophecy from Psalm 16 is quoted by Peter in Jerusalem, right, at Pentecost, but also by Paul in a synagogue meeting. Psalm 16, verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. This is David speaking here in the Holy Spirit, and he was hoping that he would also see a resurrection. But he points forward actually to the Messiah here. The Holy One is a title for Messiah, for the hope of Israel. It never refers to David in the Bible. So David realized there's a Messiah coming, the Holy One, and this Messiah will not see corruption. It was one of the main scripture verses for the first Christians to quote in defense of the resurrection. Yeah, and then we have the earliest creed of the Christian church, probably some scholars think within a month after the ascension of Jesus, they came up with a creed that was passed on from one Christian to the other, and we find that, I guess, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 to 8, it's Paul himself who says, I have delivered to you some tradition that I also had to receive first. And maybe it was at Damascus after his conversion. Maybe it was during his visit in Jerusalem when he talked to Peter and James, two eyewitnesses. And it says, For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, the tradition, this very early creed, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to all kinds of people. He appeared even to Paul himself when he was still Saul. Yeah, probably the first creed. That's the essence of the gospel. That's the firm foundation that our faith is built upon, that Christ died, was buried, was in the tomb, and then he was raised from the dead to a new life, and that we are raised with him. Jesus is not dead. He's the one who's alive. But Jesus here in this, in Luke 24, is a bit more specific. It's not only prophecy about his suffering, death, and his resurrection, but he makes that very specific here. On the third day, rise from the dead. I want to ask you, where in the Old Testament is there a prophecy that the Messiah would rise from the dead on the third day? It's a risk. You have to take a risk. See, there's no prophecy. There's no prophecy, no direct prophecy, but we already mentioned there are types in the Old Testament, like the Passover lamb. And there's a sign, Jesus would say, the sign of Jonah. There's not a direct prophecy, but there are things, maybe events, objects, persons, that are foreshadowing Christ's life and his work. And these shadows, as they are called in the New Testament, they point to the true substance that are behind them. For example, the Apostle Paul would use the type here when he talks about religious ceremonial laws. And he says they are only the shadow of the things to come, but the reality, the body, soma, is Christ. In the book of Hebrews, it's about like sacrifices being made for sins. And the writer says they're also just, the law possesses a shadow of the good things to come, but not the reality itself. So even about Christ, the person of Christ, there are many shadows that are not the real thing, the real person. But as a shadow, as a type, they point forward to the fulfillment. They point forward to the real substance, the reality and fulfilled later in Christ. So Christ himself, during his life on earth, he said, I will not give you any more sign. Only the sign of Jonah will be given to you. Because as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so only, also the Son of Man needs to be in the grave for 3 days. So Jonah here is a type of Christ in the Old Testament. But in which way was Jonah a type for Christ? They would say, you know the story of Jonah. He was a prophet called to preach, go to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It was a weak time in the history of Assyria. But they were so morally corrupt, and God commissioned him to preach judgment and destruction. And he doesn't want to go to his enemies to deliver a word from God, so he tries to get as far away from God's presence as he can. He gets on a ship to Tarsus, and then they get into a storm. And the first way that Jonah is a type of Christ is that Jonah is actually offering to sacrifice himself for the sake of the other people on the ship. Because they figured out some deity must be upset with us. Somebody must have sinned, and we are experiencing the storm as a consequence of someone's sin. And they cast lots, falls on Jonah, and then Jonah says, just throw me overboard. So by sacrificing himself, actually Jonah saves the other people on the ship. The type of Christ, he sacrifices himself for the sake of his sheep. Jonah is also a type of Christ in the way he left the realm of the living to stay in the belly of the fish for 3 days. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. So also Jesus was in the tomb. He was leaving the realm of the living, was among the dead for 3 days. And like Jonah, Jesus also had been snatched from the jaws of death. He too had to be spit out, vomited from the realm of the dead. I love it here. The Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. Got a picture in my mind, all the vomit and all. Jonah just being flushed out of the fish on the beach, like trying to clean himself, but also Jesus needed to be vomited out, to be spit out from the realm of the dead back to the realm of the living. And Jonah is a type of Christ in the way that he actually then calls people to repentance. After going through this experience, Jonah arrives at Nineveh, he preaches God's word, and there's immense fruit, there's repentance, and the whole city is being saved. The same way Christ, after he went through his death, resurrection, there's a proclamation of good news of these events, and there's repentance. It's actually a message of repentance. So we see different features of this type of the sign of Jonah that relate very well to the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. I want to just stop here. What's the significance, actually, of the resurrection? What difference did the resurrection make for you and me? Would the death of Jesus been enough to just give himself as a sin offering, to voluntarily present himself to die for the sake of others? And there are maybe 3 major points that I want to mention. First, the resurrection of Jesus ensures our regeneration, that we are able to be born again by the Spirit, to receive resurrection power. We were all dead in our sins, separated from God, but now in Christ, being born again through what he has done, being born, coming alive with him in this union with him, we have new life. We were made alive together with Christ, Paul says in Ephesians 2. We have been raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly realms. We have a new identity by his resurrection, and our true new identity is actually in heaven and will be revealed at the day of his second coming. Secondly, the resurrection ensures our justification. It was a divine seal of the suffering servant's willingness to offer himself. Just God accepted this offering. He makes it abundantly clear, because I was sending you, you were fulfilling your commission, and I accept what you have done for the sake of God's people. That's the seal, the guarantee that we are absolutely right with God now, justified by what Christ has done, that he had earned our justification. And maybe a more side aspect actually also points to the resurrection body. It's mentioned that Christ in this resurrection body was the first fruits of those resurrection bodies to come. What we are still waiting for. What is the first fruit pointing to? It's pointing to the quality of the harvest. Now you have the first grapes. They are maybe small, or they are big. They are sour tasting or sweet. So you pick the first grapes and you see the quality of the harvest to come. So when you look at Christ's resurrection body, you see actually our future body and the quality of the resurrection body that we will receive at the day of his coming. Yeah, the final words in this passage here, we realize that this is such a revolutionary, life-changing message, what God has accomplished in the Messiah, that this needs to be proclaimed. He said, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Yeah, it's a message of repentance or forgiveness. That's the emphasis. The major effect of what Christ has done is that now there's an open door. There's a way back to the Father. There's a way to be reconciled with our Creator. This needs to be proclaimed among the nations so that people can come to faith in Jesus and be saved. And I thought, what is actually being preached in many churches these days? What is the dominant theme in the proclamation? We have a German TV program that started in 1954, Wort zum Sonntag. That's a brief kind of message on Saturday evening, right, I think right after the news, before the next movie. They squeeze in some portion of Christian instruction. What is being preached there? And I think it's not the dominant feature of repent, be saved from God's wrath, believe in Jesus as your Savior. I was talking to an old gentleman at Alexanderplatz yesterday, and he was just a prisoner of his self-made religion. It was very sad. I tried to get through to him. He was also mentioning God, but he thought he had found the world formula that explains everything in this world. But as soon as I wanted to emphasize, yeah, what about transgression of God's law? What about a need for forgiveness? It was no way to get deeper. He had made up his own religion and his own salvation, it seemed. There was a newspaper commentary on Good Friday in the Frankfurter Allgemeine newspaper, FAZ, titled Narcissism in the Protestant Church. Talks about a church in Salzburg, and the pastors said, like, everybody should love themselves and find themselves good. And then they were passing around a mirror, and each person should look in the mirror and, like, tell themselves, like, you're a great person. Like yourself. I'm good the way I am. I'm enough for myself. And the commentary said that's a kind of points to really narcissism. Instead of pointing the mirror to Christ or to my neighbor, I'm just looking at myself. I'm satisfied with what I see. And he put it in the context of that the atonement, the necessity of the atonement, Christ had to die for sinners. So he'd take upon himself the wrath of God. That's not being preached anymore in many churches. It's too offensive. The Father would never slaughter his Son. So that's actually the very thing that saves us, that we believe in the atonement, that many are hiding from their people as they preach in churches these days. But what a sad point of this narcissism, even in churches. We're just pleasing ourselves. We are in denial about our true spiritual condition. It's a different message that Jesus has commissioned us to proclaim. Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name, in his authority, based on the foundation of what he has done, what he has accomplished for every person by his death and resurrection. And today we have the witness of these apostles in our New Testament, these eyewitness accounts. They have seen him. They have touched him. They have heard him as the risen one. They were skeptics. They didn't expect that at all to happen, but it happened, and it convinced them, and they were willing to die for this new truth that they had found about the living Messiah. And now we are also Jesus' witnesses. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit to carry that message, that medicine, to all places on this earth. Yeah, today, Easter Sunday, we proclaim Christ again as the focal point in human history. We proclaim today to each person here listening online, or each person in this room, that repentance, forgiveness of your sins, and eternal life, all these things are possible by putting our trust in this man of sorrows, by believing in Messiah, who died on a Roman cross and was raised back to life by God's will. And at the end of today's sermon, let's just go back to Good Friday, what we had talked about a few days ago. And I want to talk about the Jesus there on the cross, the man in the middle with two criminals being crucified next to him. They were together with him probably on this march from the Roman center then out to the place of skull to be crucified. They had witnessed his behavior, his words. They had seen him interacting with his friends, other people. And we read in the gospel that at first, both men, both criminals acted in the same way. And I think it's a way that's very familiar to every one of us. They were in a miserable and a shameful situation, but they had found someone even lower than themselves that they could look down on to maintain a minimum sense of self-respect and self-worth. Isn't that a behavior that we're all familiar with? If we find someone who is at the bottom that we can look down on, we kind of elevate ourselves and we immediately feel better about ourselves. Doesn't it feel good to see someone who has sunk even lower than we have? I'm not as bad as this Jesus, they thought. See how everybody hates him, mocks him. Even our religious leaders, they condemn him. Isn't that what we're doing today? Yes, I'm not perfect, but I'm not a murderer. I'm not a child molester, and so on. I'm not as bad as these people at the bottom. And we elevate and we excuse ourselves, and we are in denial about our sinfulness. And that's the same what these criminals, I think, do. They look down on Jesus in order to maintain some self-respect. But at some point, one of the criminals hurled another insult at Jesus. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. No? Imagine this guy, they're hanging there knowing it's going to be a painful death, but he needs to insult the person hanging next to him. But something absolutely surprising happened at this point, because the other person suddenly turned. He had changed his mind. The other one rebuked this other criminal, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." You see, there was a change of mind. He started with the same insults against Christ. He was in denial about his own condition. But I don't know how long it took him, but he came to a point of repentance. He came to a point where he changed his mind about himself and about who Jesus really was. At this point, he acknowledged, actually, that he received the punishment he deserved, not justly. We're hanging here justly. We knew what we were doing and that this was the just consequence of our actions. But you see, he also realized that beyond human justice, there's a divine justice. We need to fear God as the ultimate judge over our lives. And then he says, "Do you not fear God?" It goes beyond human justice. Look, think about God. You will have to give an account to God about your life, not only these Roman authorities. Fear God. God will be the ultimate judge. And in a very existential sense here, this criminal, he understood that the wages of sin is death. Paul says in Romans 6, what we worked so hard for our entire life, we will finally get back as a reward, death. The wages of sin is death. But besides his own unworthiness, this criminal also acknowledged that Jesus' punishment was unjust. He says, "But this man has done nothing wrong." He recognized, obviously, Jesus as a righteous person, a righteous Jew. And then he must have, I think, witnessed all these things that Christ has done, his whole behavior on the walk to the cross, how he interacted with, with the soldiers, with the friends at the cross, his humility, his words of comfort and forgiveness to his enemies, his dignity, the faith in God that he had. And then by faith, this criminal turns to Jesus and says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I think at some point this criminal must have thought, if this Jesus is able to forgive those who hate him and drive nails into his body and insult him and mock him, then maybe he will also be willing to forgive me and my sins. He saw the character of Jesus there on the cross on display, and it opened his heart for a relationship with Jesus. Maybe then Jesus will forgive me also. He also expressed trust in Jesus as the Messiah of Israel, the son of David, the king. He addresses him as someone who would have a kingdom, who has a place as a king and a kingdom. That's a wonderful story of people in denial. And maybe you are here in denial. You think, I'm a pretty okay person. I'm not as bad as other people. I'm also trying to become a better person, and that's what the church is for, to teach me how to be a good person. But that's not the message of the scripture, of the Bible. We're all sinners in need of forgiveness. And none of us can save themselves. We all need a savior in the person of Jesus Christ, who died for us and was raised so that we might have life. This verse here in Romans 6, the wages of sin, it doesn't stop there, but it so beautifully ends here. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you know this Jesus? Do you know Jesus as your personal Savior? That he died there, consciously also dying for you, for your specific sins that you have committed? And do you put your eternal hope, do you base that assurance of being okay with God solely on this foundation of what Christ has done on the cross? If you want to just talk about this more, then talk to me or one of our pastors here at Crossway, Pastor Franz or Pastor Chad. If you want to know more about our condition as human beings, about this Jesus and maybe the reliability of the New Testament witness, then just talk to us about this, and we're glad to answer your questions. Yeah, I want to ask our team to come up for a closing song, and I want to just pray before we sing our closing song. Lord, we're just in awe again about the scripture. It's really God-breathed, it's inspired. We have all these people in different centuries from different backgrounds, and they're all pointing to the same person, to Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for all these types in the Old Testament that strengthen our faith, that you know what you're doing, that everything has come to pass exactly as it was prophesied, and that all those things who are not fulfilled yet will exactly be fulfilled as they have been prophesied. Thank you for the strong assurance, for the strong foundation of our hope, Lord, and we thank you for the comfort that is in your word, and for this this promise of forgiveness of sins, Lord. We stand here forgiven by the cross of Christ. Thank you for the great sacrifice, Jesus. May you be magnified through our lives, and may you change us from glory to glory, more into your likeness, Lord. Amen. We invite you to stay here and to spend some time with us. There's a fellowship time set up with snacks and drinks. I'm not entirely sure how far the setup team could do that so far. There was also the other church having a big dinner there. So please linger here a little bit longer. Help maybe the team to tear down our stuff, and then we all move into the community hall, down the hallway to the left for a time of fellowship with snacks and drinks. And you're all invited to stay and to enjoy the time together. Yeah, our salvation was really a joint effort of the Trinity, the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So I want to dismiss us all with this benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Die Gnade des Herrn Jesus Christus und die Liebe Gottes und die Gemeinschaft des Heiligen Geistes sei mit euch allen. Amen.